Good morning, and welcome to our fourth installment on the book of Exodus. If you have your Bibles this morning, please open them to a very familiar passage, and that is the burning bush passage, Exodus chapter 3. I'd like to give a shout out to those who are watching on Zoom. Hello, Zoomers. Greetings from all of us to all of you. I want to encourage you again that to get more out of these sermons on Sunday, to be reading and studying in your home before you come here. If you need help on material, let me know. I think you'll be blessed and get much more out of our Sunday sermons. Unlike Eddie, who catches up on his sleep, he tells me. He's not even here. Do we need a pillow for him? Today's message is titled, Beating Around the Bush, A Reluctant Moses on the Most Important Day of His Life. Our passage is Exodus 3, 1 through 12. Please join me as we commit our time into the Lord's hands. Father, what an amazing book, what an amazing passage, what an amazing God you are. Speak to us through your word today. Bring glory to yourself and refreshment and encouragement to your people. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Beating around the bush, a reluctant Moses. Why is he reluctant? 4 weeks ago, we gave an introduction, and I gave what I believe, usually I give a big idea for just the sermon, that'll come later. But when we were talking about the big idea of the whole book, I had five, and here they are. The big idea of Exodus, obviously, is redemption. You know, we love the stories of the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, but as we're going through this, we see there's something bigger going on. Yes, God is rescuing, I don't know, a couple million people out of slavery, which is very important, but there's much more going on. He wants to get them out to freely worship him. We hear these Moses going in and let my people go so that we may worship God. So God wants them out so he can worship them. In Exodus 19, God is going to raise them up to become a missionary nation to the nations. It's not like us four no more. The third thing was to receive the law. Think about how our culture and our lives are still being affected by those Ten Commandments. To build the tabernacle so God could be with them, and finally, so that God's fame could go global. I want you to notice particularly 1 and 4. God wants to be with his people. As a matter of fact, God's dwelling with Israel, I believe, is the stated purpose of the book of Exodus. Think about this. The divine community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, throughout eternity, were just fine. They didn't need us. They weren't bored. But at some point, they opened up the divine community to bring us into being, the creation, the cosmos. Think this through. God didn't want to exist without us. He brought us into existence. And as you study the Bible, it's just amazing. He wants to be with us. He showed up in the garden after the fall, right? He keeps showing up. I will show you in this verse, Exodus 29, 45, and 46. I want you to notice particularly, God says, I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that phrase, so that. Typically, what follows after that phrase is very important. So that, watch this, that I may dwell among them. There it is again. Can you imagine? God wants to hang out with a bunch of misfits. So much so that one of God's titles is what? Emmanuel, God with us. And he came throughout history. And by the way, the last two verses of the Bible tell us he's coming back in the future, and this time he's staying. We're not going to spend eternity up into the third heaven. I'm reading a book right now by Richard Middleton. I can't remember the title, but he's in the introduction. He says, I have preached all over the world, and I've offered everybody $100 if they could find one passage in the Bible that says we're going to spend eternity up into the third heaven forever. And the reason he could make that offer is because it's not in the Bible. We're going to spend eternity here on a recreated earth. If this is new to you, read 2 Peter chapter 3 and then the last two verses of the entire Bible. God wants to be with us. He knows we're messed up. He knows we're sinful. He knows we're flawed. But that's just the kind of God we have. And so as we study the book of Exodus, we're going to see all the details, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea and all that. Keep in mind, the overarching thing is God wants to be with us. He gets them out and he gives them instructions on how to build a tabernacle so that he could tabernacle among them. Today's outline is very simple. Our passage is Exodus 3, 1 through 12. We'll start off with an introduction in verse 1. Roman numeral 2, the angel and a burning bush. God hears Israel's cry. We're going to spend most of our time on the last two. And then the last one, oops, forgot to give you the last one. Moses calling at the burning bush and his hesitation. Me? Lord, you got the wrong person. Now, you know, I like to, I'll give you the big idea in a minute. So let's begin with Roman numeral 1, a little introduction. Who is Moses? Well, without question, Moses is the greatest prophet and the greatest character in the Old Testament. He is mentioned a whopping 767 times in the Old Testament. And what about the New Testament? 79 times. As a matter of fact, the account of Moses takes up about 1/7 of the entire Bible. It's about 2/3 as large as the entire New Testament. And Moses was different. We'll see in just a second. But one of the things is, only one person in the entire Bible has God as his undertaker. When we die, somebody's going to have to bury us. God won't do it. But when Moses died, God buried Moses. Think about this. Here's another thing. God had a bunch of prophets in the Old Testament, but Moses was in a class of his own. He enjoyed a nearness to God that no other prophet did. Listen to this verse in Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him. Notice how, in visions, I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak to him, imagine this, face to face. Face to face. Now you may be thinking, oh, that's because Moses, you know, he's one of the heroes in the Bible. What we're going to see today, he was a flawed man. He was a failure in many instances, and yet God can use him. If you have failed in your life before you came to know Christ or since then, this message is for you. So pay attention. Here comes our big idea for today. It was really hard because there's a lot of stuff in this chapter. Failure is not the end of our usefulness. It can be the beginning of our refinement for our next chapter. All of us, think about it, we have failed in some part of our lives. Before we came to know Christ, maybe since then. And the thinking is, oh, how could God use me? I'm this or I'm that, or I failed this way or I failed that way. I pray that this message today inspires you. It's not the end of your usefulness. And we'll see in the message today that failure does not define you. So let's begin. Verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And so my question is, what is this former prince of Egypt doing out in the desert, shepherding sheep that don't even belong to him? At least Jacob had his own sheep with his father-in-law. Moses doesn't even have his own sheep. And did you notice? He's not only out of the desert. He's on the backside. He's on the far side of the desert. This was the man who was in line to be the leader of the free world. Or he was going to be the next Pharaoh, I believe. And yet he, 40 years out in the wilderness. This is where things begin to pick up. If you have your Bibles, let's read our next section, Roman numeral 2. An angel in a burning bush, 2 through 6. Here's how the story goes. I'm reading in the Christian Standard Bible. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but it was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning? Good question, right? Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush. Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Don't come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Have you ever come across that phrase, angel of the Lord? Who or what is that? Well, this phrase, the angel of the Lord, appears 67 times in the Old Testament, but only once here in Exodus in our chapter that we're studying today. Who is this angel? Is it Gabriel? Is it Michael the archangel? Is it even that kind of an angel? What is it? Well, this is not our first rodeo with the angel of the Lord. If you've read through your Bible, you'll remember back when Hagar got the boot out of Abraham and Sarah's house, that she's out in the wilderness and this angel of the Lord appeared to her. In Genesis 16, it says, so she, Hagar, named the Lord who spoke to her, you are El Roy. You are El Roy, for she said, in this place have I actually seen the one who sees me. Now, that's a funny name, El Roy. Well, you know, El, that's a reference to God, and that funny Hebrew word, Roy, the one who sees me. So Hagar says, the God I'm talking to is the God who sees me. But the phrase is the angel of the Lord. And then when Abraham was out up on the mountain and about to kill Isaac with the knife, remember that? The angel of the Lord called out to him. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, if you read Genesis 22:14, it says this. Abraham named the place, the Lord will provide. Look at, there's the ram. So today, it is said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. It goes on to say in verses 15 through 17, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time, this time from heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you. So in both the incidences with Hagar and with Abraham, we have the idea that this angel of the Lord is not the kind with wings, not Gabriel or Michael. Now in our passage today, it's even clearer. Watch this. In our passage, notice that the angel of the Lord is referred to as both Lord, capitals, that's Yahweh, and God. Look at verse 4. When the Lord, that's Yahweh, notice it's all caps, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And the Lord said, and notice this, verse 17, a little bit later, the Lord, the God of our ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, verse 18, when Moses goes and has to deliver a message, say to him, that would be to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So who is this voice, this persona in the burning bush? Who is the angel of the Lord? I believe it's a human figure embodying the presence of God. In this case of the burning bush, it's the voice of God in flaming human form. Now, I want to throw out a few $5 theological words, okay? What is the difference between a theophany and a Christophany? Maybe you've already studied this. Well, theophany is one of them fancy theological words. It comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and pheno, I don't know how to pronounce that, means to appear. It's a God appearance. A theophany is any visible or tangible manifestation of God to human beings. And there's a few examples. One of them is ours today, the burning bush, the pillar of cloud and the tabernacle, the column of fire, fire on Mount Sinai. So a theophany is a God appearance. But what is a Christophany? Well, it's not hard to figure out. Christos, Christ, same word, to appear. A Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, that is, before his birth in Bethlehem. And there are multiple examples, and theologians are divided over this, but Hagar, Abraham on the Mount, Moses at the burning bush, Joshua near Jericho, the fourth man in Daniel, in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Christophany. It's Christ appearing in some form before he was born in Bethlehem. Now, I like charts. So to cement this home, notice the top two, a theophany and a Christophany. Theophany is a God appearance. A Christophany is a Christ appearance pre-incarnate. A theophany could be any of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but a Christophany specifically is Jesus, the second person. Throughout the Old Testament, and this one has to be before Christ's incarnation, a theophany, often natural phenomenon, visions, voices. A Christophany, often human or angel of the Lord appearances. And you can see what the rest is. So we have now, I believe, God the Son in the burning bush talking to Moses. Now let's look at the message. The angel of the Lord has a message for Moses. Now think this through. You're in the presence. This is the message the angel of the Lord is trying to get across to Moses. You're in the presence as the same God as your father. Think about it. Moses probably hasn't seen his dad in maybe 40 years. Who knows if he made a trip out there? I don't think so, but it could have happened. But he goes on to say, you're in the presence of not only your dad, but the God of your ancestors. You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is the point? Well, what God is doing here out of the bush is Moses is to proceed in his commission with the same faith as his ancestors in the past as Moses moves into the future. In other words, God wants to get it clear in Moses' mind. There's continuity. We're talking about what happened in Genesis. Moses, I'm the God who commissioned your great-grandfather and your grandfather. I'm now your God. You go, and I will go, and you will be in my presence. Now, this is just a little point that I thought was interesting. Look at verse 6. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice what happens. Here's the way I perceive it. Moses is listening, and all of a sudden it's like, he realizes he's in the presence of God. Because, he goes over to the bush. He doesn't know what's going on yet. And then the voice comes out of the bush, and he says, hey, by the way, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I believe at that moment, He turned away because he realized that wasn't Gabriel or Michael in the bush. That was God. All right, let's move on to Roman numeral 3. If you have your Bibles, we'll read 5 through 9. "Do not come closer," he said. "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he continued, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Okay. Now, I think I have a typo here. I think it's the next phrase. It's verses 7. Let's read 7. "Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings. I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them." That's this phrase. So we come now in the book of Exodus to the first major speech of God. And I believe that this is the heart of our passage. What we will see now is that God is not a distant or aloof God, but directly involved in the suffering of his people. And I ask you today, we all suffer from time to time. Maybe you're in the crucible right now. We don't want to have the idea that God is aloof or uncaring. What we're going to see is a God totally involved in what's going on in the suffering of his people. Now, last week, Bob gave us chapter 2. I don't know if you remember how that ended. We begin to see that God is intimately involved in what his children suffer. Listen to Exodus 2, 23 and 25. "After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew." And I extracted just a few of these phrases to drive this home. Their cry for help ascended to God. We do not have a God that wound things up and just stepped back and let things happen. He's transcendent, but he is also near. God heard their groaning. God remembered. God saw. God knew. And then we have this passage in Exodus 3, 7 through 9 that I just read. Again, I'm going to extract out a few phrases. And as I enumerate them on this slide, if you are going through a difficult time, listen carefully. "I have observed the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out. I know about their suffering." Does this sound like an aloof, distant God? No. "I have come down to rescue them. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them." Beloved, our suffering touches God's heart the way a child's pain touches a loving parent. If you have children, you know it's painful to see your child suffer. Imagine, you know, we always talk about the suffering of Christ on the cross. Imagine the suffering of the Father to see. There's that verse in Isaiah, "It pleased the Father to bruise him severely." I can't even get my head around that. Anyway, God is not an aloof God. He knows what you're going through. He hears. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says this. Did you ever cry yourself to sleep at night for whatever reason? I know I have. Psalm 56:8 tells us, "You keep track of all my sorrows." Did you know that? This doesn't sound like a distant, uncaring God. "You have collected all my tears in your bottle." Some of us have big gallon jars of bottles, right? "You have recorded each one in your book." Isaiah is doubling down, tripling down. I've got a book. I've got a jar. I keep track of what you're going through. Now imagine all the suffering of the Israelites. Hundreds of years. Where is our God? Where is our God? Nothing, nothing. Silence. I want to tell you, I heard this. I can't remember. My wife collects these sayings. Never mistake the silence of God for the disinterest of God. God knows how long we can take it. God knows how high the temperature has to be. But God knows your pain. He hears your cry. He collects your tears in a bottle. Many years ago, some theologians got together and they came up with this doctrine called God's impassibility. I just want to issue a word of caution. It means God is without passions in the sense that their motive was to distinguish God's nature from the erratic and unreliable emotional fluctuations of humanity. In other words, they wanted to make sure that we understand that God's emotions weren't like ours. They're all over the place. One day we're happy. One moment we're happy. One day we're sad. We've got depression and we're in the doldrums. So they came up with this doctrine of impassibility. But I want us to know that God is a God of passion. Let me give you some examples. When Moses was up on the mount getting the Ten Commandments, Israel was down. What were they doing? They were making a golden cow. Listen to God's passion. He says to Moses, "Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them." Does that sound like a God who doesn't have any passion? Well, that's a negative one. Here's a positive one. Psalm 103:13. "The Lord is like a father to his children." I love this. "Tender and compassionate to those who fear him." And then we have one in Isaiah 62:5. "God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride." You remember your wedding day? Beloved, I put this up here just to drive home the point. Some people think that God kind of created everything, wound everything up, and just went away, and it's on autopilot. It's true, our God is a transcendent God, but he's also a God who is near, and he knows our pain. He knows what you're suffering through. He collects your tears in a bottle. Now, you're saying, what is this modern woman doing in an ancient text? Well, you know, a job of a preacher, job of a Bible teacher is to explain the text in its historical and grammatical setting. But we would be amiss if we didn't take that passage and bring it across the centuries to apply it to our generation. And so I'm going to do that now. And I wanted this image because suffering is part and parcel of what it means to be human. We will suffer physically, family problems, marital problems, financial problems, health problems. And I want us to take this passage across the centuries and apply it to our lives. Are you ready for this? Do you remember what the text said about the suffering and the groanings of the Israelites? If you forgot, here they are. "I have observed, I have heard, I know about, I have seen, I have come down," and I want to ask you a question. Is that God across the centuries that said this about the groaning of the Israelites the same God that we have today? You know the answer. And I would say to you that when you groan and you cry yourself to sleep and when you sigh and when you have, I describe my depression as a thunderstorm going on in my soul, God sees it. He knows. He hears. He sees. He is not aloof. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their suffering, he also suffered. Get this morning. When God the Father laid our sin on Jesus, he suffered. He entered into the suffering of his Son. Isaiah says that he enters into our suffering. He knows what you suffer. He knows what you're going through. And he has an exit strategy, just like he had for Israel. I am sending you, Moses. You're the answer. We'll get to that in a minute. I love the quote by Philip Yancey. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it. Let that trickle down into your central nervous system. It's not like an algebra equation. Here's how suffering works. No, he enters into our suffering. Pastor Kyle Eidelman in his book, The End of Me, says this, the funny thing about tears is that when they fill our eyes, that's when we see most clearly. Isn't that true? One more quote from a Puritan, Thomas Watson, who said, tears melt God's heart and binds his hand to us, to our suffering. I can't drive this home enough. God loves us. He knows. He knows we're misfits. He knows we failed. The Lord cared deeply for his people's pain in Egypt. And may I say this morning, he cares just as deeply for our pain and suffering. I'd like to share a poem with you. It's called Along the Road by Robert Browning Hamilton. It goes like this. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Isn't that true? I think it was Spurgeon who said he learned more from suffering on the anvil than he ever did in his happy times. And it's true for us as well. There we go. Our final phase, and wow, we're on time. Let's read our final section. Roman numeral 4, I've titled this Moses' Calling and Hesitation. We'll read 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10, therefore go. Put yourself in Moses' sandals, right? Especially if you have failure in your past. Therefore go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses asked God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He answered, I will certainly be with you. And this will be the sign to you that I am the one who, I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. Moses' calling and hesitation. Have you ever been asked to do something? Oh, I don't know if I could do that. Oh, I'm wondering, part of it is we're very keenly aware of our past failures, aren't we? Maybe Moses is thinking, Lord, you come to the right person? Me? Are you kidding me? So let's talk about this. I'm sure we're all familiar with the famous quote by D.L. Moody, who said this, Moses spent the first 40 years thinking he was a somebody. Remember, Prince of Egypt? He spent his second 40 years learning he was a nobody. 40 years in Midian, not a word from God. He spent his third 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. You know why I like this verse so much, or this quote so much? I can relate to this. I've had my back 40 learning experience. And I consider myself common, blue-collar, sinful Kevin from St. Louis. And when anything good comes out of my life, I think of this quote, what God can do with a nobody. So let's look at this. Moses is reluctant. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I've asked that question many times. He spent 40 years in Midian and hasn't heard a single word from God. Now, I ask you this morning, you think about getting into ministry. I don't know, man. What if my past comes up? Well, I know I'm forgiven, but oh, man, how can I get this out of my central nervous system? Did you ever think about this? There's only one class of servants. We're all sinful. We're all failures. The business of heaven is taking Humpty Dumpty failures like us and putting us back together and putting us back into service. I'm wondering, because Moses did fail, didn't he? I'm going to talk to you about his failures, but I also want to talk about something else briefly. That question that Moses asked, who am I? This is not the first time, well, yes, it is the first time, but it's not the last time that we will hear it in the Bible. The expression, who am I, appears on two other occasions, both from the lips of David. The first time is before he was king, when Saul was trying to get him killed. He said, I don't know what I'll do. I'll have him marry my daughter, but I'll put a boundary. He's got to have so many foreskins of the Philistines or whatever. And David's response in 1 Samuel 18:18 is this. Here it is. Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? This is a good question. Who am I? The second one is when David was king and the prophet came to him and said, look, God is entering into the covenant with you. Your line will be the royal line, the messianic line. It will last forever. It will never end. This is big because every human line comes to an end. Every dynasty comes to an end, but not David's, because Jesus will sit on David's throne forever. And when he gets this information, it's like his circuits are blown. Whenever something wonderful happens to me, I quote this. I'm praying to the Lord, and here's what I say. Not that I'm a king. Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And I think this is the idea. Moses' head is spinning. The wheels are going around, and he's going, wait a minute. Lord, me? I have failed. Who am I? And what is my family that you want me to do this? And Moses did fail, and I think he spent a lot of his 40 years pining over this failure. Do you remember when he was the prince of Egypt? He thought, I'm going to go out and rescue my people. After all, I'm in line to be the Pharaoh, and I'm the prince of Egypt. I'm going to be quoting back and forth from Acts 7, where Stephen, before he gets martyred, recounts this story, and I'm going to mix it with our passage today. When he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed, key phrase there, he assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses was a murderer. So was King David. David had other issues too. How could God use a murderer? He can't be saved. He's a murderer. Notice the progression. He decided. He assumed. He struck down the Egyptian dead. He fled. He became an exile. As a matter of fact, the verse says in Acts 7:29, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. You know what? The path of self-rule usually ends up in a desert. Moses received no word from God. He assumed that the people would receive him. Here comes our deliverer. The problem was he was 40 years too early. And Moses had 40 years in the wilderness to reflect on his failure. And I'd just like to slow down our message today, right now. We've got all kinds of horrors. We've got skeletons in our closets. We may be reluctant like Moses. Would you just let these next statements ooze down into your central nervous system? Moses will now learn that his failure didn't end his usefulness. It prepared him for what lay ahead. We learn from our failures, or we should. It developed and equipped him for his new task. It made him more humble. Moses will learn that to his relief that grace isn't for the deserving. I think many Christians are on the sideline. Well, that applies to them because I'm too much of a screwball. God can never use me. Let this sink in. Grace isn't for the deserving. He will learn to his surprise that his failure didn't define him. And may I say to you this morning, our sins and failures do not define us. Who defines us? God defines us, not our sins. Moses was an example of what God can do with a nobody. I love this quote by Lance Witt in his book, Replenish. God is not surprised or put off by my depravity. He can still use me in spite of what is lurking in my heart. I love that. I've shared with you before the greatest challenge that I have had as a missionary and as an elder is me. It's what's going on in my heart. And yet God can use us. He's not, oh, Kevin, if I knew you were going to do that. No, that's not how we have. Beloved, just as a father loves his child but disciplines wrongdoing, so God loves us, though he disapproves with our sin. And by the way, just a side note. When God commissioned Moses, he knew about his past failure. But do you think God knew about his future upcoming failure? Well, of course he did, and yet he still commissioned him. See, Moses didn't fail only at the beginning. He failed at the end. Moses failed again. You know what? Our time is gone. I'm just going to capsulize this. Hey, Moses, you're out in the desert. The people are thirsty. Go speak to the rock. And Moses, leaders have to be very careful here. Sometimes we get frustrated. And what did Moses do? He whacked the rock, right? And Moses was disciplined. He said, you know what, Moses? You misrepresented me. You're not going to be able to lead the people into the promised land. I think Moses, wow, what a blow. But when God commissioned Moses, he already knew about this failure. And I want you to look at this picture. Usually, the value of broken things decreases. We have boxes and drawers of all kinds of junk in our houses where they're broken and they're hardly of any use anymore. But may I say that sometimes broken is a good thing. I want you to look at this picture. Look at the clouds. Broken clouds produce rain. Look at the ground, the fallow ground. The broken ground produces crops. When the crops come in, we need to break and crush the grain to get good things, to get bread. And we need to stomp on grapes and crush them to get the fruit, the juice out. Sometimes brokenness is a good thing. And God needed a broken man to do his will. And he found the good candidate in Moses. Over the years, I've collected a list of Bible characters that failed and that God used. I'm going to give you a partial list here. I want you to look at the vessel. It's a beautiful vessel, but there's a problem. It's cracked. It's broken. But God delights to use broken people. What other kind of people are there? We're all broken. Think of Noah. After he built the flood, built the ark and survived the flood, he went off and got drunk, and the rest is an R-rated part, so you can read that on your own. Abraham, kind of a fibber, a man who, you know, we talk about Abraham's faith. He had a lot of lack of faith. Don't get me going on Jacob. My goodness, stole the birthright. Horrible dad, you know, played favorites that caused all kinds of turmoil. Judah, R-rated, read it your own, Genesis 39. Rahab, can somebody come back from sexual sin? She not only ends up in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, but she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What is Samson doing in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame? Come on. You read his whole story, there's nothing good until the end, and that's when he brought the house down, so to speak. David, Solomon didn't end well. Jonah, no thanks, Lord. I'm not your guy. Remember Jonah 3:1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. John Mark bailed on Paul and Silas on an important missionary journey. Was he done with John Mark? Let's see, Matthew, Mark. What about Peter? Peter throws Jesus under the bus, and then at breakfast, Jesus is saying, "You're my guy, feed my sheep." My favorite is the woman at the well. God used a divorced woman five times to bring about revival in Samaria. You see what I'm saying here? You may think you're all broken and cracked up and how could God use me? But look what he did for all of these people. God can use us. The old wartime prime minister of Britain, Winston Churchill, said this: success is moving from one failure to another with no loss of enthusiasm. I thought you loved that quote. I love that quote. Someone put it this way: Moses' failure did not put him on the shelf, but rather on the anvil. I feel like I've been on the anvil all my life. Failure, beloved, while painful, can be one of life's best teachers. So let's wrap this up. This comes from J. Oswald Sanders, Moses' Inventory of Disqualifications. Like if you were working in HR and you got Moses' resume, it's like, next, we can't use him. Look at his resume. Number one, lack of capability. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Lack of message. If I go, well, I don't have a word. What should I tell him? Lack of authority. What if they won't believe me? Lack of eloquence. My mouth and my tongue are sluggish. That's an interesting one. Lack of previous success. Ever since I went into Pharaoh, he's caused trouble. Lack of previous acceptance. The Israelites will not listen to me. If the Israelites will not listen to me, then how will Pharaoh listen to me? Moses probably wouldn't get the job if we were head of HR. But beloved, look what God can do with a nobody. You see, God gets more glory the weaker the vessel. And God can get glory from you as a weak vessel. If you do right by God and mature Christians deal with their sins, God is not finished with you yet. He can polish you, put you back together like Humpty Dumpty, and put you in the service. Look what God can do with a nobody. And now a final word for our senior saints. You know, retirement, as we have it in America, is not a biblical concept, right? I want you to know, senior citizens, God's timetable for Moses' great work didn't begin until he was 80. Sometimes we think in the church, oh, what can I do? I'm old. I can relate, believe me. His golden years were not the end of his usefulness. They were the beginning. I know our time is gone, but I can't tell you, when Cindy and I were on the mission field, old people, when they retired, many of them came, doctors and mechanics, and they'd work on our cars and build our houses and babysit our children. They were so useful to us. Rick Bovey, one of our own, is an example. When he retired, he didn't go and kick back. He went to Ecuador for, was it, 5 or 7 years and worked and worked and worked, and now he's back home and he's still working, counseling young people. And so, our age matters less than our attitude. It's not the calendar, but it's our outlook. William Gladstone was still in politics at age 80. Golda Meir was prime minister at age 71. Ronald Reagan didn't become president until he was 70 and was in office 8 years. Our current president's 79, and hopefully he's got 3 years left. George Bernard Shaw was still producing plays at 91. Ben Franklin helped frame the Constitution at 81. Edison was still working at 83. Toscanini was still leading symphonies at 87. And here's my point: don't die before you die. Senior saints, your greatest future could still be ahead of you. So let's close. Let's close where we began, the big idea. Failure is not the end of our usefulness. It can be the beginning of our refinement for the next chapter. And if you don't believe it, read the story of Moses. Let's pray. Lord, you know us inside and out. You know we're a bunch of misfits. Lord, on the one hand, we desire to be holy and to serve you, and on the other hand, we like serving ourselves. Lord, many of us have skeletons in our closet. Many of us have failed. Maybe you are failing right now. Lord, I pray that this message would be driven home in our souls, that our failure doesn't define us. It's not the end of ourselves. Lord, I pray for our senior saints that they would finish well and finish strong. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.